As you're seated, if you'll take out your Bible and turn to Genesis 21. We'll only be looking at the first seven verses of Genesis 21 this evening. So Genesis 21, starting in verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. So our text for this evening is in so many ways a welcome change of pace. Last couple chapters have been a little rough. We dealt with the great and grave sin of Sodom and the surrounding area. We looked at the disappointment of Lot and his family, a righteous man who unfortunately was a divided man. We looked at the habitual sin of Abraham, still struggling years down the road with similar trust issues. And so it's been a rough patch. So tonight's text, in so many ways, is a breath of fresh air. It's a text that deals with promises that are fulfilled, deals with the birth of a baby. Who doesn't like to hear the good news of the birth of a baby? If you question this, just talk to Rick and Sharon after the service. They'll confirm that everybody delights with the birth of a healthy boy. But it's also a story of laughter. We have the key phrase Isaac throughout the text, which means laughter, and then we also have just references that number quite a few to the fact of laughter. So it's quite a contrast to where we've been. And tonight we want to consider these things using 3 points. First, covenant faithfulness. Second, covenant obedience. And third, covenant wonder and delight. So covenant faithfulness, covenant obedience, covenant delight, or wonder and delight. So first, covenant faithfulness. Verse 1 begins, the Lord visited Sarah. Oftentimes in the Bible, the term visited describes a divine intervention in someone's life or circumstances that completely alters the moment, the situation, the events that are transpiring. So at key points in redemptive history, what you'll find is that the text will say, God visited, and then you fill in the blank with that person or event that will forever be changed. God visited, in this case, Sarah. God visited Hannah. God visited his people in Egypt. Transformational events, because God is entering into that moment to completely change the circumstances that are occurring. It alerts the reader that this is no ordinary birth, that God is actively involved in what's taking place. So when we read the Lord visited Sarah, we know that God is exercising special care. God is indicating the significance of what is transpiring. We don't read in the rest of the genealogies that happened that God visited and then fill in a name with the birth of other people. God only visits two times in the Old Testament to talk about a birth narrative because of the significance of the moment. God visited Sarah. For what purpose? Well, the purpose is to fulfill His word. Moses almost falls over himself explaining how God kept His promise. Verse 1, as He said. End of verse 1, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. Verse 2, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Moses wants the reader to know that what is taking place is the result of the promise of God that is now being fulfilled. The New Testament provides some commentary on this in Hebrews 11, verse 11. We read, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. That's the visit of God. Even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Isn't it interesting in these narratives where we look at it and we see struggle, we see sin, we see falling short. Our New Testament authors provide us some backstory that doesn't seem apparent from our reading of the original account. When we were dealing with the life of Lot, we would not have, I don't think, any of us in the room, attached the label, righteous Lot. But Peter does. And I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many would put Sarah in the Hall of Fame of Faith? Based upon what you've read in Genesis. I wouldn't. I'm not reading, at least in the Genesis account, that she was a woman that considered him faithful who had promised. Now, this is clearly not the main point of the text. But doesn't it give us reason to be cautious when we assign things to people in the here and now? We're reading God's inspired word in Genesis, and we would come to the wrong conclusion about both Lot and Sarah if left to ourselves. How much more are we going to get it wrong person to person? How often are we going to miscategorize? Because we don't know enough. Sarah is a woman of faith. She trusts the promises of God. And what Moses wants us to walk away from these first two verses knowing and understanding and holding on to is that God is a promise-making and promise-keeping God. Calvin would write that God never feeds His people empty promises. It's good for us to pause and reflect on God's faithfulness. And I think it's important that to realize that it's not simply that God keeps His word. We also need to keep in the back of our mind that God, in His great graciousness, also loves to make promises. It's not just that God keeps His word. God delights to make promises to His people. God's not a reluctant God. His desire for His people is greater than what we can realize. And He, over and over again, communicates in His Word His desire, His good pleasure for His people in the promises that He has made in His Word. I think it's important at this point to just go back and look at the trail of promises God made to Abraham and to Sarah. So if you keep your finger here and turn back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." That's a promise. We can look at it and say, well, it's a promise about land. Yes. And it's a promise about offspring. Which means that you have to give birth and have a son or daughters. Or, you know how this works. There aren't offspring without children. So when He says, "To your offspring I give this land," what He's saying is, I'm not only giving you the land, He's tucking in there, and you're going to have children. Chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. "I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." Then turn to Genesis 15, verse 4. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man, Eliezer, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." We're not going to read it, but entire chapter 17 is all about God's promise of an offspring. And then He comes back in chapter 18, starting in verse 9. They said to Him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And He said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year." And this is the specific promise that will be fulfilled in our text tonight in verse 2. "And Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about the same time, about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." I think we can maintain that the trail actually goes further back than what we read. The trail of promises actually extends back to Genesis 3:15. That the seed of the woman will destroy the head of the seed of the serpent. If God fails to give Abraham and Sarah a child, God would have failed to keep His promise of sending a Messiah who would defeat sin and Satan and death and the grave and hell. This isn't just a promise of a son named Isaac. This is the great promise of the greater son of Adam, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. This is God keeping His great promise that sin will not prevail, that Satan will not undo the work of God in this world. So I was thinking about this covenant faithfulness. It made me wonder. Wonder for me, wonder for you. When was the last time that you actively paused in your life and traced the trail of promises that God has made to you as a child of God? I'm not asking when was the last time you read your Bible. What I'm asking you is this: when was the last time you seriously contemplated what's true about you because of what God has declared is true in His Word about you? Promises that are just as sure as what God declared to Abraham and to Sarah. In our struggle against temptation in our lives, when was the last time you appropriated the promise of God that no temptation has seized you except for what is common to man? And God is faithful that with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape. That's a promise. That's not just rhetoric. That's the Word of God. What God has declared to be true about you as a child of God. That all things work together for the good of those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's a promise. It's not wishful thinking. It's not, I hope it's going to be a reality. It's what God has declared to be true. Immovable, unchangeable, unshakable. And we talked about Psalm 103 last week. That as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our iniquities from us. That's a promise. That's truth. That's reality. You do know that we could do this for hours, right? We're told in 1 Corinthians that all these promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. God has said it. Moses will write in Numbers that God is not a man that He should lie, nor the Son of Man that He should change His mind. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it? Now I know that if I sat down with each one of you and had a conversation, you would absolutely affirm everything that I've said. Of course, Pastor. Of course God keeps His word. Of course God keeps His promises. The tricky part of faith is not believing that God will keep His word. The tricky part of faith is God's timing, isn't it? if we could just get him on our timetable, it wouldn't be so bad. Habakkuk writes this, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." And in that little phrase, isn't that the struggle of faith? If it seems slow. There's a line in J.R.R. Tolkien's Fellowship of the Ring where Gandalf is coming to Bilbo's party and Frodo says to him, "You're late." And Gandalf turns and says to him, "A wizard is never late." The same is true of God. God is never late in keeping His word. It's always at the right time, the perfect time. Do you think that Sarah might have thought that God was late at 90? God wasn't late. He was faithful. He was true. His timing was perfect. His word was sure. That's called covenant faithfulness. But covenant faithfulness leads into covenant obedience, which is our second point. Verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. Back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 19, we read, God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." Then in verse 4 of our text, we read, "And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him." That comes from Genesis 17, verse 12. "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or brought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised." Calvin would write, "Nothing is more important than to take the pure word of God for our rule." We're to take God's word by faith, point number one, and in obedience, point number two. It's really a very simplified version of the Christian life. In the old hymn, we would just say, "Trust and obey." We trust because God is faithful and true and reliable and sure. We obey because God is faithful and true and reliable and sure. Our obedience flows out of our response to His gracious goodness and faithfulness. It's response to who God is. If we trust Him, the other way to frame this, if we trust Him with His promises, why would we not live our lives in conformity to His commands? If He knows what is best and what He has promised, does He also not know what's best in what He commands? That's why we live in trust and obedience. Because both the promises and the commands come from the same steadfast and faithful God. So we trust in what God has said and what he's done, and we follow after him and live a life of obedience. It doesn't make any sense to say that I trust him if you don't obey him. That's an inconsistent approach to the Word of God. If he's not, the other way to say it is, if he's not worthy to be obeyed, he's not worthy to be trusted. To say it in the positive, since he's worthy to be trusted, he's also worthy to be obeyed. Third, we look at covenant delight and wonder, our third point. But to understand this, I do want to go back. Because if you don't remember, if you have suppressed the life of the journey of Abraham and Sarah, then there isn't wonder, there isn't delight in the story for tonight. But if you go back and turn back to Genesis 11, verse 30, and I know this is a long time ago, but when we first began this journey, I said that Moses kind of embedded lots of little things early on that are little hooks that he's going to come back to and tie into and draw upon. And one of them is in Genesis 11, verse 30. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. And that just hangs. Sarai's barren. She has no child. And then it just kind of peppers the story, doesn't it? Chapter 15, verse 2. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Chapter 18, verses 11 and 12. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Do you feel the sorrow, the ache of Abraham and Sarah? Do you sense their desperation? Scheming and plotting, employing Hagar to bring about an heir in the wrong way, in the wrong time. The sense of, it's not going to happen. God has promised, but I'm old. And my husband's old. We're past this. We're not having children. And the narrative over and over again. No child. No child. Childless. No heir. She's barren. See, if you don't feel the weight of the barrenness, you miss the wonder and delight. Can we go back to this morning? If we minimize the ugliness and the curse of death, you miss the wonder and delight of the resurrection. See, in my sense is that sometimes in the Christian life we want to minimize death because we want to inflate ourselves to be that we're just people of faith and we have nothing to fear with death and death is nothing. It's no big deal. Who cares about death? No, death is an incredible thing. It's an incredible threat. It's the mammoth curse. It's the curse of all curses. It's the enemy that stands before us that we are completely helpless and defenseless and absolutely in terror of. But God. And that's where the wonder is. That's where the delight is. That's where the amazement is. That death doesn't have its sting. Because death is supposed to have its sting. See, if we take the barrenness away from Sarah, we don't understand the laughter of Isaac. And if we rob the grave of its sting, we don't understand the greatness of the greater Isaac. In what his life and death and resurrection accomplished. What allows us to be a people of joy and delight and wonder is not minimizing, but seeing the reality of that which stands in the way and seeing God conquer it. Seeing God visit. Seeing God act in the lives of His people. It's being amazed by grace. You've heard me say so many times that if we really don't see our sin, we know nothing about grace. This is why the Pharisees never understood grace, because they didn't have a need for it, because they didn't have sin. All I know is the older I get, the more amazed I am at grace. Because I see the ugly inside. So I kind of want you to see the ugly inside. Not to be maudlin, but to be able to understand and see grace and the greatness of grace. And to be able to laugh, not in the face of barrenness, but to laugh in the face of your sin being overwhelmed by the work of Jesus Christ. Covenant faithfulness. I think we got it. Covenant obedience. I think for the most part we wrap our minds around that as well. Covenant wonder and delight. That's where I want us to live. Seeing the impossibility and then rejoicing in the God of the impossible. When we enter into especially when we're born inside of a Christian home and a Christian family and within the covenant community. I think it's easy to miss the wonder. And I guess what I'm trying to press upon you as we close tonight is don't miss the wonder. Just because you're a fish that's been swimming in this water all your life. Because it's still an amazing thing to swim in the water. This is also a metaphor of grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your covenant dealings with us, for your faithfulness, for the sure promises of your word based upon your character that never changes. Father, help us to respond to this not only with obedience, but with wonder and delight. Amaze us again. Continually amaze us each of the moments of all of our days. And Father, we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.